Hey, you got to step tonight. Make it easier for an old guy. Yeah, all right, Second Timothy chapter 1, if you will. Take your Bible and turn with me there. Nice to see you tonight. I'm glad that you were able to endure to the end. It's always a special blessing to be able to do that. I know a lot of folks need to get back on the road and get home for all the various and sundry reasons that you need to get home. Yeah, it's working, so sometime I have to be sure all the machinery's going. I had this one off, so I had the recorder on and the other one off. Nobody ever told me I wasn't loud enough or long enough, so I don't have that problem most of the time. But I want to repeat what Ted said about saying thank you to the folks who put all the work in doing the conference and making this an enjoyable weekend. We thank the Lord. He's the creator that gives us such a beautiful setting to be in. Weather-wise, good, bad, or indifference, you take what you get and be glad. But the fellowship and the opportunity to minister and so forth. And for you folks, some of you have come an awful long way. And come to think of it, I came a long way. got a long way driving tomorrow to go home, and that's okay. And it's always, you know, the benefit, the value, eternal value of something like that is a great thing. It's great, and it's wonderful to have the opportunity to fellowship around the things of the Lord, and to have a nice setting to do it in. But the main thing is to have the truth of God's word rightly divided. That makes a difference in your life, doesn't it? And it's a transforming kind of thing. Tonight we're going to look at the top. By the way, Ed said, Asher said, do you want to have a Q&A? And I said, you mean afterwards? He said, well, whenever. Okay, but not right now. Okay, so if afterwards you have some questions that you've heard from some of the preachers over the weekend that you'd like to hear about, Brother Ed will stay here until the wee hours of the morning to answer all the questions you have. And anybody that wants to accompany him can stay as long as they want to stay and answer all the questions, okay? By the way, we have a number of visitors here tonight that haven't been here, that just joined us for this meeting, and we appreciate you coming out this evening and joining us, and thank you for that. And we count it an honor to have you join us for the last meeting this weekend. And I know the folks that invited you to come appreciate you coming too. So thanks for that. What did I tell you? 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness, your grace to us in Christ Jesus, and for the time we've had this weekend just to enjoy the fellowship around your word, the fellowship in your word, and with one another. And we know it's because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the life we have in him, and your grace to us through him that makes it possible, makes it real. And we just thank you for it, and we look now one last time at something to conclude our thoughts and to bring all this back into one circle for us. We just pray these things might be an encouragement and instruction to our hearts so that our faith might rest in an intelligent understanding of what you're doing today, and see it live in us because of that, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 13, Paul says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This is the last epistle that Paul writes. This is the last book of the scripture that's written. When Paul writes the last word, and then in chapter 4, which is the word amen, puts the period behind that word. The Bible is completed. No more scripture has been written from then till now, or ever will be, because God's word is a complete, final revelation of the mind and will and purpose of God. And when Paul says in this passage, hold fast that form of sound words which has been delivered to you, that information has been committed to Timothy, and not just to Timothy, but to us. If you look in chapter 2, verse number 2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There is a process. Christ gives it to Paul. Paul gives it to Timothy. Timothy gives it to faithful men who then give it to others. And that's how it's come down to us today. through the last 2,000 years of what we call church history. When you study church history in church history books, what you're really studying is not church history. You're studying the history of the institutions that have been built up around Christendom. But Christianity is not an institution. You know, I said yesterday that one of the mistakes people make so often is they mistake the building for the church. And they think that getting people and running programs in a building is building up the church. And that's not true. That's a diversion. The church is not a building. The church is you and me, members of the body of Christ. We are the church. That verse in Colossians, he says, talks about the that God would have you to know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Once he dwelt in a temple in Israel and dwelt there, the nation Israel was called the house of Israel because it was a house in which God lived and he had a place there to live. Now he doesn't dwell in that house on the earth in a tent of flesh. He dwells in us, in the bodies and the flesh of the believers, and we're the temple. And we're the church, and not a building. We were yesterday somewhere, and we Canton, I guess it was, and Malone University, and they were taking us around, showing us some of the facility, and we went into this big, beautiful auditorium, and they called it the sanctuary. And that's a misnomer of terminology. Because a sanctuary, a place in Exodus 15 and in Psalm 132, the sanctuary is the place where God has chosen to dwell on the earth. That sanctuary, by the way, is in Jerusalem in those passages. But a sanctuary, a place where God doesn't dwell in that building. That building was just as empty before we walked in there as anything. And when we walked in, those of us that were believers, the guys who went in there, God walked in with us in the sense that there, you know, he's dwelling in us. But that building was just a building. My church building in Chicago, where we go to church, at Shorewood, it's an old office building. You say, well, how can you have church there? Well, you just knock down some walls, get an auditorium big enough to seat some people and have church. Gather the saints together, you see. You understand that. But so when you study history, it's very difficult studying church history or through the ages to find the real church, because you've got to look beyond the institutions and the forms and find the saints and see how they're operating. And you need to learn to look beyond the outward structural things. But what's happened all through the ages is that truth that you and I come to understand as the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and that when you trust Him and Him alone, when you rely exclusively upon what God did for you at Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ, and when you trust Him, not Him in your religion, not Him in your works, not Him in your baptism, your church membership, your commandment keeping, you're doing good, giving the United Nations, treating your family right, and all that kind of stuff, not all of that, but just Him. We sing a song, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Religion, and I know this because I was in religion for a number of years, religion sings that song, Jesus paid a part, and I a part, you know. Sin had left a crimson stain, we washed it white as snow. And that's what religion tries to do. It tries to help you. You know, Christ died to help you do the things you couldn't do, and it's you and Him working together, and God helps those who help themselves, and all that kind of, you know, bootstrap stuff, and that'll wind you up in hell. Because it isn't what you do, it's what God does that counts. And what God does is He provides life for you. The only answer to sin, the wages of sin, is death. And the only answer to death is life. So Jesus Christ went to Calvary, gave His life for you, so that when you trust Him, He could give His life to you. So that then He could live His life through you as you live day by faith, walk by faith in His Word. But the key to that is trusting Him and Him alone. I went many years in my life thinking that what faith was working. I used to think going to church, doing the things you need to do, all that was faith. I was expressing my faith. And I always understood somewhere down in the deep recess of my heart that I wasn't quite getting to the ring. And then when I first heard that good news, that, you know, it isn't what you do, Rick, it's what God did for you in Christ. Just trust Him and rely exclusively on Him. And God will forgive all, take care, He'll forgive all of your sins because Christ died to take, pay for everything that's wrong with you. And then that wonderful truth that He'll give you His life. And that'll be His life, not your life, that's the issue. Now, I don't know about you. The first time I clearly understood that, I took that deal. That was a good deal. And but that's where it starts. And when you get that message, you learn that from God's Word. That's the gospel that Paul preached. He committed it to Timothy. Timothy commits it to faithful men. Who's a faithful man? The one that commits it to others also. And so there's an unbroken chain from him till now. And that's how we're here today. And when you go home and when in your life, the way you don't break the chain is you commit that same message, the exact same thing that he gave Paul, you commit that to others. That's our function. That's our ministry. That's what we're called to be as ambassadors of Christ. Just take what God already gave us. We don't need to reinvent the message. We just need to take it and preach it and share it with others. Understand it. And that's what the issue of rightly dividing the word is about. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, study. It's the only verse in the Bible that tells you to study. That's interesting. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, God tells you how to study when he tells you to study. I remember years ago, a fellow gave me a book on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Yeah, that's the fancy $8.75 way of saying how to study the Bible. And I read through it. It had like 22 chapters in it. And not one of them said anything about rightly dividing the Word. All these different methods of Bible study. Can I tell you, you can have 50 different methods of Bible study, but if you don't study it God's way, you're never going to get to the conclusion that God wants you to come to. You'll come to the conclusion that someone else wants you to, some church wants you to, some denominational doctrine wants you to, but not the one God wants you to. I want you to understand, we don't have anything for you to join here. We don't have anything to sell you. We're not trying to get you to be a part of something. We don't have a philosophy for you to engage in. The only thing we want to do is exalt a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of a book that's in front of you right there. And the way you do that, study that book the way God tells you to study it. And when he says it, hold fast that form of sound words. That's what he's talking about. Everything I just said is all in that word form. So see how long it takes to go through words in the Bible? That word form is a word that talks about structure. My son in Chicago, he is going to build a garage. And I talked to him last night on the phone about they're going to have to pour some concrete for the foundation of the garage. And Tuesday, he's going to lay a form down for that foundation for the garage. And the form is going to hold the cement. Now, the reason it's important is because that foundation can't be, it has to be at least 5 feet from the property line. I don't know about you, but if you've ever poured concrete kind of goes where it wants to go. It's kind of sloppy when you put it down. If you don't have that form in the right place, it's probably going to be closer to the property line than they want it to be. Okay? So you have a form that gives structure. There is a form of sound words. There's a structure to some words, sound words, by the way. That word sound there is not like you hear the sound of a musical instrument or you hear the sound of a horn. The word sound is like when the guy in Acts 3 was healed and the chapter 4 that talked about he has great soundness. Used to you could have said if sound is a dollar. You probably wouldn't want to say that anymore. I left that thing in my... I had an illustration I was going to use, and I left it sitting on the table in my room. I'm sorry. Take a gold piece. I had a $20 gold piece. I've saved it all weekend to use it tonight, and I forgot it. I was going to make you jealous because I got a genuine $20 gold piece. And you know, a dollar might not be sound, but gold is still sound. And that word sound doctrine, sound words, is the idea of something that gives life and health and solidity and stabilizes things. There's a form in which the Word of God can come to you that will bring life and stability. There are other ways it can come and it can bring destruction. Do you understand that? Studying the Bible, come with me to 2 Peter 3, can be one of the most dangerous things you ever did in your life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 16. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says, "And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things which are some, in which are some things hard to be understood, that they which are unlearned and unstable rest." Now, for those of you just listening, you notice that word rest isn't R-E-S-T, it's W-R-E-S-T. Now, if you put L-E on that word, what would you have? Wrestle, Hulk Hogan, Roddy Roddy Piper, and no, that's wrestle. That would be an A, wouldn't it? Wrestle, twisting. You ever seen anybody wrestle? I mean, really wrestle? Two of my boys wrestled in high school, and I had never seen such intense, total 100% intensity for 3 minutes as you see when people wrestle in collegiate and high school wrestling. And they can get twisted up. I mean, I didn't know your elbow could go behind the other ear like guys. And they rest, they twist the scripture. Well, that has to be the opposite of rightly dividing, would you say? But notice what it says. They that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own what? You see, the Word of God can be dangerous, spiritually dangerous, if you don't rightly divide it. If you just take it and twist it, if you don't recognize the form. And by the way, if you notice in verse 15 of that verse, he says, Peter says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother, beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him." He's talking about God's word being dangerous to the spiritual health of these circumcision believers if they twist together and don't get Paul's epistles correct. Don't get them straight. So this form of sound words is really important. And if you go with me, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Bible uses words that describe, you know what a metaphor is, you know what a simile is, comparison using like or as, or comparison not using like or as. And the scripture does that in order to teach you the concepts. That word form there has that building, construction terminology. The reason for that's in 1 Timothy 1, verse number 1. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Notice that expression, godly edifying. The function of the ministry in a local assembly is godly edification of the believers in that assembly. What is God? Well, edify, edification. Build an edifice. Build up a house, a structure. Not a physical structure, but a structure, a spiritual structure of sound doctrine. Of doctrine that's going to give some spiritual life and health to your inner man. Build that up internally in the believer, in your soul. Do it in a godly way. Do it godlike. Godly edification has to do with edifying, building the believer up. Remember Acts 20, Paul says, "I commend you to God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." That's edification. But to do it according to the dispensational structure God has in effect for you and for me. So when you come to the scripture, there's this form of sound words. You notice in verse 5, "And now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." If you do what he tells you to do in verse 3 and 4, and you don't change the doctrine, and you don't pay attention to personalities, and you don't pay attention to stories, but you do give yourself to the godly edification process, the result of that is going to be charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. It's going to accomplish the edification. It's going to result in charity, that agape love down in the soul, that ability in your inner man to value and esteem the things that God values and esteems, out of a single-mindedness. You're not going to be tossed to and fro by every and carried about by every idea and wind of doctrine, but you'll have that pure heart, that singleness of soul in your inner man, with a system of norms and standards in your inner man that reflects the way God thinks. That's the issue there of the good conscience and faith unfeigned. You're going to have the stability that you're going to have soundness in your inner man. Verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. When they desire to be teachers of the law, is the law scriptural? Sure it is. So here's some people turning away from Paul, not going to Islam or Buddhism or atheism and communism and hedonism. They're going to the Scripture. They're going to be scriptural, but not dispensational. They're going to use the Bible, but not rightly divide the Bible. And Paul says that is the danger. Don't go there. What you're to do is hold fast to this form of sound words. Now, we don't have the chart up here tonight, so I'll draw it up here real quick. In 2 Timothy 2, come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Because what I want to do is talk to you about the holding fast the form of sound words. Because there is a structure to the words, to the doctrine that God has given to us today, that is a form that if you'll grasp it, get a hold of it, you'll see how that form of sound words will bring stability to you. And some of you have heard me teach this kind of stuff for years. I've heard it every time I've ever done it. There's some of you who haven't. I'm going to do it quickly, thinking especially of you. But can I tell you that every now and then you need to rehearse yourself in these things? For starting about 1968-69, long time ago, some of you can't even believe somebody could think back that far, can you? Much less remember it. But when I started out in the ministry, every January, I would sit down, and I did this until, in fact, I still do it. I don't do it every year like I used to, but maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago, I got where I didn't do it every year. But until just recently, every January, I would take a book that Cornelius Stamm wrote called The Controversy, and I would reread it. Now, what that book is a book that talks about mid-Acts dispensationalism, we call it now. We used to call it the distinctive ministry of Paul. And Mr. Stamm, in the 40s and the 50s, championed that truth. And every argument against it that you could ever come up with, he dealt with in that book. With all the big guns shooting at him, and he answered them. Scriptural answers. Well, what I discovered was that as I go along in life, I lose my edge on some of those things. You know, you do too. And you know how you can know you do? Get that book and read it and watch how much of it rebukes you. And you say, well, I knew that. But will you kind of let up a little here or there? Every Saturday, I did it last night actually, I read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, what are called the pastoral epistles. And I've done that for over 40 years. And the reason I do that is because if I'm going to go Sunday and minister, I want to remind myself of what my ministry is about. And those books should tell me they're the handbooks for the operation of a local church. You need to constantly remind yourself about these things. That's my point. When Paul says, hold fast that form of sound words, there's a structure to the words of Scripture that are very important. In Ephesians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul explains his concept, how he, God the Holy Spirit through Paul, God, through Paul, tells us how he would rightly divide Scripture. He says, "Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometime were far off, are made nigh." There's a time past in the Bible in which some things are true. And in time past, God deals with man on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Then there comes a time in the Bible where that distinction changes and it goes away, and there's the "but now," when that distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision is the basis of the way God deals with man, is done away with. Verse 7, he talks about that in the ages to come. There's going to be a future out here in which what God planned and purposed in time past is brought to fruition. What he planned and purposed in doing now will be brought to fruition. So you come out here, and these things that are done back there are concluded. In time past, the way God deals with people is verse 11 and 12, is he makes a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. When you find in your Bible, and you're reading books in your Bible, where God is dealing with people on the basis of that distinction, where would you think you are? Say, time passed. Why? That's what verse 11 and 12 says. Come with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter number 15. Romans 15, verse number 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister." Look at here. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in his earthly ministry back here in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was a lot of things. He's God in human flesh. He's undiminished deity, residing in perfect, complete, total humanity. Now, boy, you talk about a feat. Only he could do that. That makes him the unique person of the universe. It allows him to be our Savior. He went to Calvary as God, as the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, and dies and pays for your sin, my sin, is raised again the third day, and ascends into heaven. From whence he sends the Holy Spirit back on the day of Pentecost to declare him to be exalted at the Father's right hand. But that isn't all he was. This verse says he was a minister. He functioned in these books as a prophet. And he had a ministry. You see that? What is that? What does Romans 15:8 say? In his earthly ministry, he was a minister of. He was a minister of the circumcision. That means back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That is, God at that time was dealing with people on the basis of the distinction: are you circumcised or are you uncircumcised? You follow that? Matthew chapter number 10. Let me give you an illustration. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1. Matthew 10, 1, "And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast out devils and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now the name of the 12 apostles are these. You notice there are 12 disciples in verse 1. Now they're 12 apostles. They've had their status changed from just apostles, from disciples. Now, this is their ordination into their apostolic ministry. Have you ever heard the term the Great Commission? This is it. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the 12 apostles, commissions them as the 12, and gives them a commission that extends all the way out through the tribulation period to his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. Read that. Read the thing. Notice how he starts out, verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You ever heard anybody say, "Well, we just follow what Jesus said"? What did he say? In the Great Commission, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you think he was dealing with people on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision and uncircumcision? Duh. Sure he was. Therefore, I know where those books belong. They belong in time past. How do I know? I can read Romans 15:8. I can read Matthew 10. And I can read Matthew 15. And I can read Luke 13. I can read Luke 19. I can read John. We don't read all that, but I mean, that's the way it works. You say, well, what about over here in the book of Acts? Well, come with me to the book of Romans again. Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse number 11. Paul's talking about the condition of Israel. He's talking about what happens to Israel during the book of Acts in here. Romans chapter 11, verse number 11. This I say, have they, talking about Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Now look at here. There's going to be three things in this passage that's going to happen to the nation Israel. Well, three things that are going to happen. One, time passes back there. One is he says they're going to stumble. And he said, when they stumble, did they fall? What's the answer? God forbid. What does that mean? No. So they stumbled, but they didn't fall. Well, when did they stumble? Look back at chapter 9, the last verse. Chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith. Start 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumble at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. When did he lay in Zion a stumbling stone? Who is the stumbling stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. When did he lay in Zion the stumbling stone? Right there. And what did Israel do? They stumbled. So I know when they stumbled right back here. In fact, it'll wind up being the cross. But did they fall? Well, Romans 11:11 says they stumbled, but they didn't fall. Go back to Romans 11:11. But rather through their fall. Now wait a minute. They stumbled, but they didn't fall. But then they fell. You see that? So here they stumble, but they don't fall. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, the early part of Acts, the charge is literally changed from murder to manslaughter. You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, Peter tells them. But then he takes that charge and he says, but you did it ignorantly. It's not going to be murder. Still bad. It's still manslaughter. But he gives them a renewed opportunity to repent in the early Acts period. Hold your hand there and come with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. Great controversy. J.C. O'Hare used to call it the great blunder of the church about when the body of Christ began. And what's going on the day of Pentecost? People today call themselves by the names of Pentecost in order to acquire unto themselves the Pentecostal powers, the tongue talking, the spirit filling, and they don't usually do the have all things common laid at the apostles' feet. Some of them do, most of them don't. You probably didn't think that was a good idea, because you had to sell all that you have, and I don't want you to do that at least till you get home. I mean, if you had to sell everything you had, you wouldn't have a car to get home in. That's the point. But what's going on here is really the continuation of what's back here. They stumble here, but they don't fall. So when you start out in the book of Acts, they're still functioning. You're still in time past. Hebrews chapter number 2, verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? This salvation that Hebrews is talking about, the book of Hebrews is over here, but the salvation that he's talking about began to be spoken by the Lord right here, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and miracles and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the what? So the people over here that receive the Holy Spirit are carrying on a ministry that Christ back here prepared them to carry on. It's not something new. It's the continuation of this. It's all still time past. But then they do fall. There comes a point where they do fall. And Romans 11 says, through their fall, salvation goes to the Gentiles. Salvation comes down here to these people, not through Israel's rise in her kingdom glory, but through the fall of Israel. Not through Israel becoming the head of the nations, but by Israel being set aside. Now, how does that happen? Go back to Romans 11. Verse number 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle. I'm going to speak. Here's somebody now going to talk to Gentiles. Back here, you didn't talk to Gentiles, per se. Back here, there's a distinction. God's dealing through Israel. And if a Gentile got anything from God, he had to go through Israel to get it. They were the channel through whom things went to the Gentiles. Now Paul says, I'm speaking directly to the Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, now the Gentiles have an apostle. Back here they didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ from heaven reached down, saved a guy named Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul the apostle, and revealed to the apostle Paul, hey, I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles. Now what was that? If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter number 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Jesus Christ reveals personally to the apostle Paul something he calls a mystery. Well, what in the world is that? Well, not really. If you look at verse 5, it says, which in other ages was not made known. In the Bible, a mystery is just another way of saying the word secret. Look down at verse number 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which hath been what? Hid where? Well, if something is hidden, it's kept secret. Now, you know, you like to keep secrets sometime, but you don't like to have a secret unless you can tell somebody. Poor Rodney got that hole in one last night. But who's he going to tell? But we don't like secrets like that. You know, we tell at least one person so you know we got something. God kept a secret, kept it hidden himself until he chose to reveal it. That's why this back here is called prophecy. That passage in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter says, standing over here, he says, this is that, what we're talking about here is that which is spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Paul says, this thing was kept secret since the world began, not preached about. Common sense, you don't need... I'll say it again. You don't need to know anything about Greek, Hebrew. You don't need a college education. You don't need a preacher that can do all of that. All you need to do is read plain English words on the page in a King James Bible, and you've got light and understanding. Now you've got some information going to the Gentiles. It wasn't previously revealed. Now it is revealed. How is it revealed? Christ from heaven gave it to Paul. Paul speaks to you Gentiles. And where does Paul speak to you Gentiles? Well, if you look at the first word in the epistles in your Bible, and you find some books that start out with the name Paul. You found it. Okay? Romans through Philemon. What's that? That's the but now. Now, you say, well, okay. What about the rest of them? Come with me back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according as, to his will. Here we are. Christ begins to preach this thing back here. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of the circumcision. And he begins to preach that. These folks in here preach it, have it confirmed to them. Then there's the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles in the dispensation of the grace of God. One day this thing's going to be over, and you come to the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrews are going to go back and talk about this message that was presented by Christ, confirmed here, over here, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Now, where up here would you put the world to come? I'm past, but now ages to. Would you put it there? Now, look at the rest of that verse. Whereof we speak. What does the writer of the book of Hebrews, where does he think he's talking about? Time past, but now, or ages to come? You see, the writer of the book of Hebrews thinks he's writing about the world to come. Future. Now, I don't know about you. You might be, probably are, a whole lot smarter than I am. But I think the writer of the book of Hebrews, who happened, did you notice the first word in the book of Hebrews? Who do you think wrote Hebrews? Look at here. You got all these books come along here. Paul, God. And people say, well, why didn't he tell you who wrote it? Because he knew he was going to put it right there, and he was going to need to get your attention. Well, you didn't think it was going to be James or Peter or John, just another one of the boys. All of a sudden, God. And there's a little bit of shock factor in that, frankly. Because who wrote it? God wrote it. Well, I thought God wrote all this. Yeah, he did. But he wants you to take notice over here. He's talking because he's changing things. And now he slipped a book in there. This move from time past to the ages to come. And Hebrews through Revelation. The next book is the book of James. James, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Who do you think that might be? That's not too hard to figure out, is it? You know where we are? We're back here with the distinction. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, they all do the same thing. Now look what you got. You have a form. Do you see the form working up here? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel. The book of Acts starts out with the ministry of Israel, the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles, Romans to Philemon, that's where we are today. Hebrews to Revelation, the ages to come. Any questions, we can stand for the benediction. It ought to knock your socks off if you got any on tonight, and I hope you do, that the indexed in your Bible told you everything you needed to know. God has collated the books of your Bible together, so all you had to do was read it, but I mean, who really reads the Bible? You read books about the Bible, but who reads the Bible? And the reason people don't read the Bible is because they don't know how to read the Bible. But all you need to know about how to read the Bible is just to read the Bible. Because he put it together. You see, there's a form of sound words in here that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, could not err therein if he just took what God gave him. You're sitting there looking way too sour for that to register. That's exciting, folks. You don't have to run around and play blind man's bluff or pin the donkey's tail on the donkey to find where God's working in here. It's laid out for you, and all you have to do is want to see it. Can I tell you not to see that? For you not to see that means you don't want to see that. I recognize that. I've been around a long time. I've talked to a lot of people. And they'll go, I just don't see that, Brother Rick. I'm going to pray about it. But you don't need to pray about anything. Quit praying and start reading.
There you go.
And just believe what you read. And all this stuff, I'm going to pray about it. That's just an excuse. I'm going to pray God show me that. He just showed it to you. It's in the book. That's how he shows you things. You don't go sit down somewhere and say, "Oh, God, please show me." And he goes, "Rip!" That's pagan, occult, witchcraft. Oh, yeah, you might as well say what it is. I'll be nasty here for you. You've been waiting for it all weekend. Everybody's been so nice and sweet. Man, just put it waist high right across the plate where you can hit the ball. Slow pitch. You don't need all that stuff. I know religion is designed to have experiences. I said when we started, institutions, study the institutions and the ceremonies. I watched that yo-yo, that bald-headed priest on that talks through his nose from Boston, whatever his name is, on EWT or TW or whatever that stuff is. Last night he was on the TV about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I couldn't go to sleep because I'd been working, and I turned that thing on, and he put me to sleep. Took about 5, and he's talking about all the glories of the Eucharist and how you're never closer to God than you were. And I'm reading, I say, you know what? If you were a religious fanatic, Bugs on Ceremonies, he'd be right down your alley. Because he's got this experience that makes you feel humble and makes you feel righteous and makes you feel proud and makes you feel close to God. And what am I telling you? Forget your flesh. Your flesh isn't getting you anything. What your flesh is going to get you is a carnival for the maggots one day, and that's all it's ever going to get you. What's going to make a difference is what God does in your inner man through His grace by His Spirit when you believe His Word. And it lasts forever. Everything you're trying to hang on to with your flesh, your experiences and your reputation and your membership and your friends and family or whatever it is, you're going to leave anyway. When death comes, it takes it all. But what you have in Jesus Christ, nobody can ever touch. And before you start praying, "Oh God, do you want me to go to the rainforest as a missionary?" You better sit down with this stuff. That's what God wants you to know. There's a form of sound words. Now come with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy. Because it gets better to me. This is great. I think this, how much, you know, you say, "Brother Rick, how much better can it get?" Well, every one of these divisions can be divided down into a further form of sound words. Now, since we're not back there, we're not over here, I'm going to be interested in this tonight, okay? These words in here of Paul. By the way, we call ourselves grace believers. There's a term that people use a lot nowadays. It's called mid-acts dispensationalist. And I'll use that term, but I don't call myself, generally speaking, a mid-acts dispensationalist, because that's not what I am. I'm a grace believer. I don't stand for mid-acts dispensationalism. I stand for the distinctive ministry and message of the Apostle Paul. And I think it would do us well to go back to that kind of terminology and as opposed to all of this, the mid-acts business and all that. I'm not opposed to, I understand we are mid-acts and so forth. I'm not mid-acts, I'm Acts 9. As opposed to Acts 2, 13, or 28. And that kind of thing. I mean, I can be specific. I know exactly I'm not just talking about mid-acts kind of stuff. But the real truth is, it's the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry and message that's the issue. And when you say it that way, you said it in a way that's a little more conducive to the things we're talking about. But when you do that, and you talk about the distinctiveness, the special, separate nature of the ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. C.I. Schofield on the page, and the note at the bottom of the page on Ephesians 3 says that in Paul's writings alone is found the walk, the doctrine, the duty, and the destiny of the church, the body of Christ. And that's exactly what Ephesians 3 says. That's exactly what that chart just did. Now, when you take Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, you'll find that there's a fascinating progression in those books that's designed to produce edification in the believer. Edification, again, was what? It was the issue of building an edifice of doctrine in my soul. Okay? Now, if you're going to build an edifice, did I tell you to get 2 Timothy?
Yes.
Get the book of Romans, will you? Hold on, 2 Timothy. Come on with me to Romans chapter 1. If you're going to build an edifice, my son's going to build a garage. He's not worried about the shingles right now. We've already had a discussion about the shingles that he's going to put on it because he's going to have to they're going to have to match up against the house and all that and the siding. But you know what he's got to put down first? He got to put the foundation down. You know why? That's where you build a building. Now, if he just said, you know, Daddy, it was hot last week, it's going to be cool this week in Chicago, I think I'd rather lay asphalt shingling when it's cool than when it's hot. You know what I'm going to say? Where are you going to put it? He says, well, the backyard's nice out there. I'll put it in the backyard. It won't do any good if you put it in the backyard. Just kill the grass and make a mess. Now, he could lay it down, do it all right. But it's not where it goes. And it won't do his job. If you don't put, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, let another builder on. He's given you some architectural designs to build, not to build a doctrinal statement for a church, but to build understanding in your soul, to form Christ in you. Okay? So how does that work? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Paul said, I want you guys to be established. I want you to be stabilized in your Christian life. What does it mean to be established? Well, you can read all kind of commentary about it, listen to all kind of preachers, but try this. Try reading the next verse. That is. Now, what does that tell you? I want you to be established. That is. I'm fixing to tell you what being established means. What a concept. This is going to be good. This is the answer. I don't need to go to a Bible dictionary to find out what it is. I just need to read the next verse. Bible's strange that way. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. The word comfort, the word comfort, fortitude. You take fortitude and bring it into me. I want to be comforted by you. How? By us having the mutual faith. What does mutual faith mean? We're both going to believe the same. If we, you remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom? I always think about that when I read that verse. Marlon Perkins, I'm too old. Some of you guys are way too old, too young for me, but, you know, mutual. We share it in common. I have it, you have it. Paul says, you know what it is to be established? Is when you believe and understand exactly what I believe and understand. Now, why would that be? Well, I took it down. He is God's spokesman, the one through whom he revealed the information God wants you to know today. So when you understand what Paul understood, you're understanding what Christ gave Paul for you to know, that form of sound words which was committed to you, it came from Christ through Paul to you. When you have the same understanding that Paul had, that brings stability. Now, go with me to the end of the book of Romans. Because if at the first of the book of Romans, he said, I want to give you some information that's going to establish you. When you got to the end of the book of Romans, what do you think might have happened? You might have some of the information, right? Chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that's of power to establish you. Here we go. According to... Aren't you grateful that he keeps telling you how to do this? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, if I say to you, I'm going to do this for you according to this and this and this, what did I just tell you? I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it according to this, number one, and this, number two, and this, number three. There are three steps. There are three things for them to know in order to accomplish establishment. So there are going to be three things that he wants them to do. He's going to lay a foundation. Then he's going to build a superstructure on that foundation, because when Jody lays that foundation, the garage ain't built. But he can't build it without the foundation. But once he gets that foundation, then he's going to put up a superstructure. He's going to put up the walls and the doors and the windows. You guys know who the Upers are? Somebody knows who the Upers are? Upper Peninsula people from UP? The Upers, Michigan? Oh yeah, okay. There's a group called the Upers, a singing group, a comedian group. They got this radio program. They're really wild. They're goofballs. Maybe that's an explanation about you. I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought about that till now. They got this routine they do about a call-in show. Midwest is big to have these call-in shows and sell stuff on the radio and buy stuff. And this guy calls in and he's having a garage sale. Well, you know what that is. So this guy from the Uper calls in. He says, I want to buy that garage. I want to buy that garage that guy's got for sale. What's his number? And the guy says, no, it's not a garage for sale. It's a garage sale. Yeah, that's what I want. I want that garage. Does it have doors in it? He says, I don't want doors. I want the garage. And then they go on for 10 minutes talking about, you know. And I think, that's the way some people are about the Christian life. They got no idea what's going on. You need a superstructure, a garage built on the foundation, and it is going to need doors and windows. The superstructure, but then you're going to put a roof on top of it, because without the roof and the shinglings, what's going to happen when it rains? You're going to get wet, and eventually it's going to mess up. So but you build one thing first, the second thing, and then the third thing, and that's what that verse is talking about. The first thing he lays is foundation. Paul calls it my gospel. Then he talks about the superstructure is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then he says on top of that, there's some information about the scriptures of the prophets. So you start out with this foundation, my gospel. Whose gospel? My gospel. It's the gospel Paul preached. That's the dispensational distinctive. But it's also Paul's gospel. That's the doctrine that Paul preached. It isn't enough to know that Paul's your apostle. You need to know what Paul taught you. And too many times people get the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry and they don't get the message, the distinctiveness of the message. And see, that's the problem with that mid-act stuff, is that's only talking about the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry, the separateness. It doesn't bring you to confront the fact that the message is different too. It's grace, it's not law. It's the body of Christ, joint body, in which you're completely equal, basis you're complete in Christ, as opposed to being Israel with the Jew and the circumcision, uncircumcision, and so forth. The earth and the heavens, all those things that are different. And then there's how all that relates to everything else in the Scripture. I talked about that to you the first night, about how it's really one overall purpose that God has, all under one roof, for His glory. And it brings it into that one grand purpose. And that structure that's there, that's the way Paul's epistles are laid out. When you start with Paul's epistles, you start out with the book of Romans. Have you ever wondered why Paul's epistles are not in the Bible in the order in which they were written? They're not in the canonical order is not the chronological order in which they were written. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians were probably the first books Paul wrote. They're the last of the church epistles. There are 9 church epistles and 4 pastoral epistles that make up the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul. Thessalonians is recorded last in your Bible of the church epistles. Why do you put Romans first? What comes after Romans is the 2 Corinthians epistles. Then after that is Galatians. Then when you get over here, you've got Ephesians, then you have Philippians, and then you have Colossians, and then you have Thessalonians. And there aren't any more church epistles, because now you come over here to the what we call the pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 2 Timothy 2:3-16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction. For doctrine, reproof, correction. For doctrine. You say, well, why aren't there any more? Did you notice what the doctrine in Romans is? My gospel. The book of Romans is the exposition of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ. By the way, the book of Hebrews is the exposition of the cross work for the circumcision believers in the ages to come. What's the main theme of the book of Thessalonians? The coming. In fact, the rapture is mentioned in every chapter. You know what the last one of the Hebrew epistles is? The book of the Revelation. What's it about? His coming for the kingdom saints. Do you begin to notice a pattern? The Hebrew epistles will follow this exact same pattern. Book of Romans is the foundational information about the cross work of Christ. You get to be oriented to the grace of God in Romans. Corinthians and Galatians are commentaries on the book of Romans. Corinthians talks about reproof. Reproof is the idea of your behavior. You're not living like that doctrine tells you you ought to live. You're not living in the identity that you have as the Lord's free man that the book of Romans gives you. And the Corinthians are completely man-centered. Everything in Corinthians is about self and flesh. Galatians is about what you believe. Your doctrine's bad. So you have correction. Reproof is your conduct isn't right. You need to get it right. You need to reprove, retread yourself. Get back to who you are and your identity. Correction is you're making a mistake in your doctrine. The doctrine in Galatians is related to that. It's all about orienting you to grace. So by the time you've gotten here, you've got your foundation firmly laid. Okay? In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians isn't about the cross so much. It builds on that, and it's about the church, the body of Christ, over which Christ is the head. Colossians is about the head of the church. Ephesians is about the church over which he's the head. Philippians is reproof where they're not walking in the identity that they have. The book of Philippians, people say books have been written about Philippians being the handbook of joy. And I know, you know, it says rejoice in the Lord and all that stuff, but that's not what Philippians is about. Philippians is about pressing toward the mark for the prize. What's the prize? This stuff right here, being this right here in the ages to come. You guys aren't pressing toward it. And here's how you do that. Colossians and Ephesians are 2 handbooks. They're sisters. There are 40 or 50 places in Ephesians and Colossians that almost identical matches. You know the verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What verse is that? Well, it's either Ephesians 1:7 or Colossians 1:14. I'm going to take your pick. You say, well, isn't that a... But there's this doctrinal connection here because this is correction about mistaking up here. Doctrine, reproof, correction. In here, you're going to be oriented to the goal. In Ephesians, the doctrine there is not just that you're saved, but it's why did he form the body of Christ? What did he make you a part of? God's doing something big today, folks. He's forming a body of believers he's going to use in the ages to come. You need to understand what that's about. Saving you from hell is just like a little small footnote at the bottom of the page compared to all the things he's going to do for himself. Now, you know, when I say that, I think, getting saved from hell is a pretty good deal. You know, that's why I got saved. I didn't get saved for the greater good and glory of God. I got saved to stay out of hell. I thought it'd be better to be saved than, you know, as hell scared or hell scorched. I said, I'll take the scared. And I trusted Christ. Then I discovered that there was something bigger involved. That's called growing. There's a goal. What it's about. What he's going to use us for in the ages to come. Then you come to Thessalonians and it's all about how we're going to get there. Now once you get your glorified body, you're going to need more reproof and correction? Don't need that anymore. Follow that? So here's the glory that we're going to get there. Over here, you're looking at the local church, the congregation, and how we're equipped and to function and live down here as ambassadors to Christ to do the work of the ministry. You're not designed as a believer to function out there all by yourself. You can, but if you're going to do the work of the ministry, you're going to fulfill your calling and purpose as an ambassador for Christ, you gather together with other believers. Sometimes it's just your spouse to start with. Sometimes it isn't even your spouse, it's just a neighbor. But you gather together with other believers and you start doing the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? Well, we got to get a preacher and a retirement plan. No. What's the will of God? All men be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. So what's the work of the ministry? Get people saved, get them into the knowledge of the truth. People say to me, well, Brother Rick, we don't have a local church. My answer is, walk out in front of your house, turn around, find the address. There's the address of the new local church, the new Grace Church in your town. You say, yeah, but we... Huh? Yeah, but we... You're not a billy goat. Quit butting into the wall. Quit arguing. Quit evaluating it the way the religious system told you to evaluate it. And evaluate it the way God does. Listen, what a local church ought to look like where you live and what it ought to look like where I live could be entirely different. How do you know what a local church ought to look like where I live? You don't live where I live. And if you do, well then come help me figure it out. But I don't live where you live either. But I know some simple things. We need to gather the saints together, so we need a living room or a family room or a backyard. Time to meet. We need some teaching. And we need some people that are going to take some information. If you need to get people saved, you need to get some tracts. You need to get some gospel CDs. You need to get some equipment. And then what do you need to do? Put them in your closet? Get rid of them. Pass them out. You say, I don't know how. If you don't know how, then you know what to do. See, if you can figure out what you don't know how to do, that's the best thing you can do because now you know what to do. Learn how to do what you don't know how to do. This is not brain surgery, folks. This is life. And what you do is you learn how to share the gospel with people. And then you just start doing it. And you know what? The gospel does its work. It'll scare the britches off of you and excite you right out of your socks. All at one time. Because it does the work. You don't have to do it. But you have to be committed to the proposition that Jesus Christ is the most valuable treasure and asset that you have. And that His will and that His life is what your will and your life is going to be about. And then wherever you are, you see, that's why when I said last night about going and pressing and excelling in all the different areas of life, that's how you take Christ into all those areas. Go be a businessman and be the best there is because you can take Christ there. Go into whatever thing that you're interested in because you can take Christ there. You follow that? Talk to a man Goldman Sachs is the firm that went kaput, isn't it? There was another one of those firms, I can't remember now what it was, but when all that stuff fell apart a couple of years ago, Lehman Brothers, there's a guy in Chicago, was one of the top VPs in Chicago in this company that went kaput. He lost millions of dollars. He's a believer. And he had two kids in college. Now he can't pay the tuition. He had out in Inverness, a $3 million house. He can't make the mortgage payments. He's lost everything. And he's working through this. And all the people that he's working with, they're all losing their shirts too. And he told me, he said, you know, Brother Jordan, I've never had the opportunity in all of my life to witness and to share the gospel with people like I'm having in the midst of all this. Because I've got all these people, we're all in this pickle, and they don't know what to do. And they look at me, and I'm losing more than any of them, and they know it, and yet I have a peace. And I'm not losing myself, it's just a bunch of stuff. And he said, I have all these people that stuff is all they have. Yeah. You see, that's how Christ... You say, where is God? That's where God is. He's in Him right there in the midst of all those people. So you go there. And you take Him. But if you don't understand... I mean, that's what you do. Okay? Quit trying to build a building with a steeple on it. And think that's the ministry. When the ministry is getting people saved... And then sharing the grace of God, sharing an orientation to God's grace, sharing with them the greatness and the grandeur of what God's doing and the glory that He's going to have for Himself in the ages to come. The key word in the pastoral epistles is godliness. God living in us. Godlikeness. You say, wow. So you start over here and you start working through Paul's epistles. I know who reads Paul's epistles. We'd like to read here a little bit and over there a little bit and here a little bit and over there a little bit and then read over here a little bit. But you start working yourself through here and you know what it does? It brings you out over here. And that's the edification. There's a form of sound words. Now, take the book of Romans. Let's just do one more thing. So that you understand what we're talking about. And you can do this with Romans. You can do this with every one of the epistles, but I'm going to do it just with the book of Romans, just for a second, or two, or three, or four. I'm sorry?
You got 7 minutes.
Yeah, I know. I don't. If you've not, in case you haven't noticed this, nobody's paid any attention to him. The book of Romans is in four sections. There are four foundation principles to the grace of God. The first five chapters of the book of Romans, chapter 6 through 8, chapter 9 through 11, and chapter 12 through 16. When you read the book of Romans, you can't help but see that. What you do back here in the first five chapters is just the issue of justification. How I can have a right standing before God. How can I stand before God as a sinner and be accepted? Well, the answer is you can't. Because God doesn't accept sin. So God, how is God going to deal with my sin? And what you learn back here is that how the justice of God works. Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he says, the justice of God will give eternal life to anyone who has perfect righteousness. Anybody ever ask you, you believe you ought to keep the Ten Commandments? People ask me that every now and then. I always say the same thing. Yes. How you doing? Well, I believe you ought to keep the commandments. Well, I think that's interesting. Could you name them for me in order? You know, I've asked that question hundreds of times. I've never in my life had anybody answer that question correctly. Well, don't have any other gods before me. I said, well, that's okay. And keep the Sabbath. Well, no, you didn't mess up. You didn't get them in order. And you know what the book of James says? If you keep all the law and offended one point, and you just did, you're guilty of all. Ah! Beulah just got you, bud. You see the idea, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. Problem is, you don't. So God's justice cannot give you eternal life. Because you are a sinner. God's justice, we draw an essence box and we say, here's the Father, here's the Son, here's the Holy Spirit. And the essence of God, He's sovereign, He's righteous, He's just, He's everlasting life, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He's love, and He's immutable. Those are the characteristics that make up God. God's justice and His righteousness are what make up His integrity. God's justice enforces His righteousness. His righteousness is absolute perfection, and He looks at you, measures you by His absolute perfection, and you come up shorty. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. So God's justice will not allow His love to do anything for you. God can't love you because His justice says they're sinners. So God's love goes to the omniscience of God and appeals to God's wisdom, and God's wisdom devised a plan whereby His justice could impute righteousness to a bunch of undeserving people. And if you have perfect righteousness, His justice will then give you eternal life. And what I need is eternal life, God's life. So the love of God motivates the wisdom of God to develop a plan. That plan, by the way, is called grace, whereby God can give you His righteousness as a gift. And that's what you learn back here. And you learn that you have a complete, secure, accepted standing before God in Jesus Christ. That God made Him to be sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now you think about that, and you think of how many Christians you know, how many of you here tonight have never gotten through the first five chapters of the book of Romans. You're still plagued by your failures. I had an email just today in my room checking my emails from a lady who wrote, she's a believer. I correspond with her actually on Facebook. And she wrote me and she says, you know, I'm having problems. I know I'm saved, but I have these things in my past that keep coming up and blah, 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 blah. You know how it is. You remember those things. And you lay down and they haunt you. We've all got things that if you start thinking about them, they paralyze you. They're so devastating in our soul and they wounded us so deeply that they just sap life out of us. And she said, these things keep coming up and I don't know what to do. You know what I wrote her back? I just wrote her back the information that's in these chapters right here. Because you know what she's forgotten and what she needs to think about and remember? She doesn't need to beat herself up about all that stuff. She just needs to renew her mind in who she is in Christ. Because that's where the answer is. You don't need to go out and try to focus on your sins we're going to confess our sins and keep short accounts with God. You are. You know what you do when you confess your sins? You focus on your sins. Focusing on your problems have never solved your problems. You know what settles the sin question with God? The cross. Ain't nothing else going to do it, folks. I heard a guy say one time, I didn't believe the guy said this until I saw the video of it. This is such an outlandish statement for a grace preacher to make. But he said, if you live in sin as a believer and God doesn't kill you, it's because you're really lost. I said, and I thought, wow, that's a weird thing to believe. If the cross took care of it all, not based on what you do, but on based on what Christ did. Do you understand that? How that right there, that issue of justification, gets that settled. But you say, but Brother Rick, that means that I can just go do anything I want to do. Yeah, it does. It's a whole lot easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. And God gives you permission. He gives you forgiveness. And you say, well, then that means I got permission. And you do. All things are lawful. You say, huh, don't tell my kids that. Forget your kids. How about you? So you come to Romans 6, and he says, what shall we say? Shall we just continue in sin that grace may abound? See, he figured out you were going to say that. He knew how you were thinking. God Almighty's been dealing with dudes like you for thousands of years. He got you figured out a long time ago. You know what he says? God forbid. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You went to Calvary with him and you died. He didn't just die for your sins. You died. You were buried with him. Brother Ray said, put out of the way. You aren't the issue anymore. You're raised with him to walk in newness of life. You've been given a new identity. You're a new man. And you've been set free. He that is dead is free from sin. You see, God worked such a transformation in your inner man when he saved you. He didn't simply forgive you your sins. He made you a new creature. He radically transformed you. That's why religion won't do. Religion can't do anything inside of you. Only God can. And he gave you a new identity in his Son. And now you're the Lord's free man. Or woman. You know what woman is? Woe man. Think about that. Romans 6 says you're dead to sin. Doesn't run you anymore. Wherefore sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14, for you're not under the law but under grace. So you've been thinking that not being under the law meant you didn't go to church on Saturday. Well, it means that, but it means a whole lot more. It means that sin doesn't have dominion over you. Because you're not under the law, which is the strength of sin. Sinner, sinner, sinner. You're under grace. You know what I've learned? You don't need me to beat you up and tell you all the things wrong with you. You got that pretty well figured out. You need some encouragement about living in spite of all that. In the new man. Romans 7 says, you're still going to have a problem with yourself because you still carry him around. And the problem with you is you still try to perform. You still think you can do a little bit. Your flesh still thinks he can do it. So I've made you dead to the law. I don't allow you to be on a performance-based acceptance program anymore. Now you're under grace. It's a gift-based. You know what happens when you try to do it yourself? You wind up at the end of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Who should deliver me? I can't do it. You know what that is? Galatians 2:20. Can you quote that? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live yet. That's all you're ever going to learn. Not I, but Christ. Romans 7 says it's not I. First verse in that chapter says you're under the law as long as a man lives. When you're trying to live, you're trying to make it you. You'll get what you get. Oh, wretched man. Not I, it's Christ. Do you understand the only way? If when you get saved, God makes you complete in him. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. then what is there to do? The only thing that's left to do is to appropriate what he already gave you. You see, we get this idea that we can live in sort of way, in such a way that God then will, we can advance in God's blessing. God said, no, I already gave it all to you already. Imagine, you go say, Lord, I want to confess my sin to you. I want you to forgive my sin. I already have. Lord, please reveal to me your will. I already have. Boy, when you start living from that perspective, you go, whoa. I already got it, so I need to go do what? Find out about it. Look it up. I don't want to be a Bible packer toting it around. I want to hide it in here so it can transform me. Okay? That's good if you don't know it. So I'm not under this me anymore. But you never will appropriate something into your life unless you need it. So all of a sudden Romans 7 becomes a blessing instead of a curse. Because when you got out here and you made it you, and you hit that wall, and you say, oh, it's not me, it's me. It's not I, Lord, it's Christ. Now those problems become an opportunity for you to grow in your walk with the Lord. Hence you get over in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When I'm not in Romans 7, but I'm in Romans 8, I'm not going to be an old wretched man that I am. I'm going to say, I got the joy, victory is mine, hallelujah, let's go. I'm more than conquerors. I'm not just justified, I'm equipped to function in time as a saint. Sanctification. But what about, didn't God used to have dealings with the nation Israel? So you got some chapters in here that tell you about what happened to the nation Israel. You know what? And why that's important is God isn't through with Israel. You aren't Israel. You're not replacement Israel. You're not a spiritual Jew. You didn't inherit Israel's promises and blessings and gave national Israel the curses. You are something distinctly different. And then over here he gives you some real practical instructions about how to walk. Because you know how you are. Evangelicalism has become little more than a sin management business. Most evangelical preachers you listen to on the TV and the radio, they're just telling you how to manage life and sin. It's just pop psychology. You come over to Romans 12 and Paul says, therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. But all this stuff is designed to have an impact where you live. Because what he's working in you is designed to live out through you. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, your hands, your the members of your bodies, your fingers. I sit with my little granddaughter, and she's got long, slender fingers, and I say, sugar, you're going to be able to play the piano one day. Long, pretty fingers. You know why I tell her that? One of the greatest things you can ever do in your life is teach your kids how to play the piano. Because you can serve God playing the piano playing tonight for meetings. It's a wonderful talent to have to do that. Some people can excel in it. Some of you guys excel in playing the piano and instruments and so forth. Using those members. Some of you have mind brains to use. You know, some of us don't have quality brains. But whatever it is, present your body. A living sacrifice. You're alive, but you're dead. You're dead with Christ, you're alive with Him. Which is your reason. He says, holy, acceptable to God. How did you get to be holy and acceptable? Right there. He's not telling you to go make yourself this. He says, present yourself to God like who you really are. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by taking your thinking process and letting this re-educate you to understand who you really are. And then God's Word works effectually in you. Now, if you don't have this information correctly plugged in, you're going to shortwire that process. That's why. Hold fast the form. Now, you can go to the book of Ephesians and Thessalonians and do the same kind of thing for the superstructure. We're way beyond time tonight. We're just having Sunday night together. But if you'll get a hold to that form of sound words and let that be the thing that works in you, that verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it'll be the Word of God that works effectually in you that believe. That turns into the energy that motivates and propels your life. It produces spiritual growth. When something grows, it moves. We lived for years in Alabama. 4 years we lived in the country, Dallas County, Alabama, 17 miles from the nearest town. We lived on a farm. Jim Adams in the church there had this. He grew 500-600 acres of cotton. In fact, he grew about 800 acres of cotton, but he grew a bunch of corn. And every other year on this farm we lived, right in front of our house, there was about 80 acres of corn. The next year he'd have cotton. And you'd sit out there on a hot afternoon in July and August in Alabama, hot. And sit out there after the sun went down and the breeze is blowing and you'd hear that corn. You ever heard corn grow? Pops. And you sit out there and you just listen. And across that 80 acres, you could hear that corn going. And the stalks are growing. And as they grow and expand, they pop. The fibers pop. Because that's what growth does. It's movement. But you got to have the growth before you get the pop. You see, what we do, religion says, win them, wet them, work them, whip them. God says, I gave you some life. Let that life grow. And as that life grows, it becomes active. As you grow, you begin to move. And that's where the service goes. That's why the service is in. You're never told in the book of Romans to serve until chapter 12. Now, that isn't the way religion does, because religion can't afford to wait that long. They need your warm bodies and your cold cash. But that's the way God does it. So what do? You start getting established. And you know what happens? Way before you get around here, you get around over here, you'll find that you're moving. And ministry begins. So you don't have to wait to the end before you do move. But the point is it moves in response to the growth. And now you've got a foundation that you're built on. So what does that tell you? It tells some of you what you need to do. I've told people for years, learning right division will change a lot of things in your life. For a lot of people, it changes where you go to church. You might not even want it to. But if you go open your mouth, I was talking to a guy the other day, he's learning about right division, and he's all happy about what he's learning. And I said, well, who are you telling? He says, well, I'm trying to tell my preacher. I said, I think it's a great idea. Tell the deacons too. He says, yeah. I said, absolutely. Tell everybody you know down there. Well, about 3 weeks later, he came to me. He says, you know, Brother Jordan, I took your advice. And, you know, he didn't like what I was telling him. I said, well, he didn't. I can't imagine that. I thought everybody would want to hear that. He said, I did too. I just can't understand. And about 2 weeks later, he showed up at church one Sunday morning. And I said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm going to start coming here. I said, well, I thought you were down over yonder with you. He said, they told me I can't come back. I said, well, that's an interesting kind of a campaign, an inviting people not to come campaign. And you know what? You can understand that. I mean, it's not right to. I understand what's going on. It's not a traumatic thing to figure out. But that changed some things, see? And right division did that. Now, but that's just the easy surface stuff. The big thing is it changes you down inside. A lot of folks, when they see what is going to change that easy surface stuff, they don't want that because they've got friends and family and relations. And so they're willing to sacrifice for the external. But when it changes you down inside, that easy stuff is easy. This stuff is every day. You know what that does? It changes everything about you. But isn't that what growth in Christ is? Isn't that what you really wanted? That one new man in him? Sure it is. Hold fast that form of sound words. When you go from here, you don't know what to go do. Just hold fast that form of sound words. And let it be what lives in you and through you. For God's glory. And as you do that, he says you keep it by the Holy Ghost which dwells in you. That's how God, the Holy Spirit, works in your life. The manifestation of the Spirit's work in your life today is not a bunch of external gifts that make everybody say, whoo, what? It's this. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? It's a wonderful thing. We've talked about prayer and intervention and chastening and all that kind of stuff today, yesterday. Those are the practical outworking of understanding two things. One is that you are completely and totally and sufficiently established in Christ. You are complete in Him. You've got a complete acceptance, a complete life, a new identity, and a walk to express it. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You don't need anything else. Everything you think you need from God, He just says back, I already gave it to you. And the other thing is, you have a complete book, a complete revelation, a complete sufficient knowledge. You don't need things, you don't need circumstances to tell you what God's doing. He told you in His book. Your circumstances are where you go live and apply His Word. Now those two things are the almost a diametrically 180 degree opposite of religion. But they are life in Christ Jesus. Okay? All right. Praise the Lord. So the weekend's over. If you have a question and answer that you want to ask Edward, he'll come and answer those. We'll take a break, and if you want to leave, you can leave, and if not, Edward can come and do the Q&A. It's 5 minutes to nine. You're not going anywhere. I mean, you might want to go sit in a nice, comfortable chair downstairs. You got more food to eat.
No, the food is gone.
Oh, thank God.
4 minutes worth of tape, so you keep going.
Is the food really gone? Thank the Lord. Praise God, the food's gone. I never saw so much food to eat. I'm poor from having to eat all the food they keep trying to feed me.
I think
she played.
Sorry.
Well, she brought me a Dr. Pepper, so I forgive all. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word, without which we wouldn't know You. Without Him, we wouldn't have any access to You. We thank You for Your grace, a plan and provision that Your wisdom has made through Your Son for us to know Your love. And how wonderful it is just to be Yours and to know You, to be able to fellowship with You, to be able to understand Your mind and Your thinking, and to have that transform us And oh, what a privilege and a joy to know that you've made us a part of what you're doing. And oh God, we pray that that might be the joy and the rejoicing of our heart. In Christ's name, amen. All right.